They say that as Spurgeon walked up to the pulpit, he would always whisper to himself, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." And it's with that weight and feeling that now I'd like us to turn together to prayer to our God, because we truly need the Holy Spirit if we're to have any profit here this morning. Heavenly Father, I come to you weak and in need of your Spirit. If you would give anything of profit to your people, it will be because of the work of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, if these men and women are to receive anything of benefit from you, it will be because of the work of your Holy Spirit, both in my speaking and in their hearts receiving the truth and goodness of your word, Lord. And so we lean into you, Lord. We believe in you. We believe in your gospel, and we believe in the work of your Holy Spirit amongst us. So, Lord, now we ask that you teach us, that you'd instruct us. Do what you need to do, Lord, for our benefit and for your glory. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll begin our time by reading a couple of selections from this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And beginning in verse 7. Paul says to the Corinthians, "I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and to the widows I say that it's good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion." And looking down in verse 25, Paul says, "Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. And those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with the world, for the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he's not behaving properly towards his betrothed, then if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let him marry. It's no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better." This is the word of the Lord. So here we are, about to address the topic of singleness in a series on marriage. And each of you will hear this sermon from a particular position. Here are a few of the positions that obviously will be represented here. Maybe you're married and you have been married for years and you wonder if this will even have any application to you. You wonder if maybe you should have stayed home this morning. Of course, Hebrews says that no, you should not have stayed home this morning. You should not neglect meeting together, even if the topic is singleness. But maybe that's your thought. How is this going to apply to me? Maybe you're single, but you're very young, and you haven't even given a second thought to these kinds of things, talking of marriage and having desires under control, and it's just not something that's on your mind. Maybe you're single and you're quite content, but having this feeling kind of in the back of your mind that maybe other people are awkward with that fact. Maybe feeling that they don't really understand why you would choose that or why you would be in that situation. And maybe you're coming from the perspective this morning of being here, being single, but being very discontent with that situation. All these and other situations in life are the places that we're at, and this is how you're going to hear these words from Paul this morning in different ways. So how then should you be listening this morning? I just have a few suggestions for you. First of all of us should listen, being ready to receive this passage as God's word and therefore profitable for us. Of course, the prophet looks different in different passages of Scripture over different courses of time in our life. Number two, if this does not directly apply to you, and that would be only if you are currently today married, you will be called to speak the truth in love in various circumstances to people to whom this passage does directly apply. And so you need to listen as one who needs this word, as a word that you will need to give to others at various points in your life. But secondly, to those who are in the category of having this not directly apply to them, we all must acknowledge that our days are in the hands of the Lord. And we simply do not know what tomorrow holds. And so you don't know whether or not this passage may directly apply to you in a matter of days or weeks or months or years. And so you need to hear it as one to whom perhaps this will again apply to you, and maybe in a shorter time than you know. Though, of course, we pray that that would not be the case. The thing we need to remember is that God is good and we can trust Him. Whatever our situation is now and whatever situation He brings us into. So that's how we approach the passage. But before we come to our passage in Corinthians, we should note a significant change that has occurred with the coming of Christ and all that that entails. And here's what I'm talking about. The way that Paul is going to speak here in this passage really turns on the coming of Christ and all that it entails, even though Paul doesn't directly draw that in right in this passage. If we walk through the story of God's people, we see that singleness before the coming of Christ is actually quite rare, and overall, it's viewed negatively, mainly because one of the primary means of God in former times bringing His covenantal blessing to His people and multiplying His covenant people was through marriage and procreation. That's how God's blessing came to His people, and that's how He multiplied His covenant people. But listen to these words of Jesus from Matthew. They've been discussing marriage and divorce, and Jesus says these words in Matthew. He says, "For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive it." This language is actually quite striking. In the Sinai covenant, eunuchs, those who had no ability to procreate because of physical inability, were excluded from fullness of worship and participation in the people of God. And they were excluded from the fullness of blessing that God gave to his covenant people, because one of the central blessings he gave was the blessing of procreation. And so it's striking, because here we have Jesus saying that there's actually now, there's those who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. It's not that there's an exclusion now, but there's actually these people who are intentionally in this situation for the sake of the kingdom of himself. In other words, it would be of benefit to the kingdom to be in this position. Of course, in the context Jesus has been talking about, he has nothing in mind here about a physical change someone intentionally undergoing to put themselves in a position of being unable to procreate, but rather a voluntary foregoing of marriage and biological children for the sake of service in his kingdom. But this is a striking change from what things looked like before he came. And this is a foreshadowing or a living out now of what it will be like when the kingdom is consummated and comes into its fullness. For then, as Jesus teaches, none shall be married. None will be given in marriage. None will take a marriage partner. And no one will be married who is married now. And Paul has this same kind of kingdom devotion in mind when he speaks about singleness here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But he comes at the issue in 1 Corinthians 7 from a specific angle. He's dealing with specific situations and questions that come from the Corinthians. In the Corinthian context, sexual activity and marriage are entirely, essentially, two entirely separate discussions. Entirely separate discussions, both in the cultural context and in the church context. So here I'm gleaning from one of the books that we recommend to you by Danny Lack on singleness. I'm talking about the cultural context. Many contemporary authors in Corinth and in that time wrote on the purpose of taking a wife and framed it in terms of having proper heirs and offspring. So you'd seek a wife who was of a certain stature, of a certain family lineage, because you want to provide for yourself respectable heirs, your family line. So you take a wife of good reputation for that purpose. But here's the thing. That's just one part. That's why you get married and have a wife. But that really has nothing to do with your sexual activity. It's so she can give you an heir, but you have concubines, servants for these other purposes. And some even gave instruction to wives, don't worry if your husband is off with these other people. It's actually good for you. He just needs to go do that, and it's actually out of respect for you. And so you have this divorce of sexual activity and the purposes of marriage. These are two different conversations. You have people maybe marrying for one reason, visiting temple prostitutes for another reason, and so the conversation is entirely separate. We see this thought in the Corinthian believers themselves. they're confused about sexual issues like crazy. I mean, look at what Paul has to address in this letter. They're tolerating sexual immorality in their midst. That's abhorrent even in this pagan culture that divorces these things from each other. They're tolerating this incestual relationship in chapter 5 that he has to address. And they're actually feeling quite tolerant and gracious and accepting about the whole thing. And he has to just hammer down on them. What in the world are you doing? Clearly, they're very confused about these matters. Some of them, it would seem from in chapter 6, have been visiting temple prostitutes. And Paul actually needs to explain to them how it is that that's absolutely not okay. You can't take the temple of the Holy Spirit and join it to a prostitute. And he cites there this understanding from Genesis, this deep union, one flesh union that is supposed to exist only in the context of marriage. It's supposed to exist in the context of marriage. And so they're very confused. And in order to answer the Corinthians' questions about the wisdom of marriage in light of present distress, which I think is one of the questions he answers in chapter 7, he first needs to bring the conversation about marriage and sexual activity together and discuss singleness and celibacy together. And so that's what he's doing at the beginning of chapter 7. Paul says, so the question that they ask, or the question that some of them approach it as, so you have all these people in this misunderstandings of sexual activity, it's lawful for us to do all these things. And then you have this other side saying, well, maybe it's right to just abstain from all sexual activity altogether. But again, now they're applying it to maybe in the context of marriage. Maybe it's good for a married person to just hold off. Maybe that's all bad. And Paul says, no, we need to bring these two things together. We need to bring these two things together. It's not more spiritual just to stop all sexual activity. Within a marriage, in fact, that would be wrong. Sex belongs within marriage and cannot be abandoned within a marriage relationship. And one reason that Paul says that is that it's a good and God-given means of fighting against sexual immorality. Then Paul affirms celibacy, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 7, he affirms celibacy, but with qualifications. He's already said that it's not for those who are married. This is not for those who are married. And now he says that it is for those who are single, but not everyone has the gift of remaining single. So look at verses 8 and 9. Paul says to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it's good for them to remain single as I am. But if they can't exercise self-control, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. In other words, singleness is not an absolute good. Singleness and celibacy together are not just an absolute good. One should not remain intentionally single if their sexual desires and longing for marriage arise to the point of distraction. Again, Paul has brought things together that our culture and theirs separates. Sexual activity and marriage, singleness and celibacy. We see how that our culture is in a lot of ways very similar to the Corinthian culture. In the broader culture, just the very idea that sexual activity belongs only in the context of marriage just is weird almost. It's a weird concept. I mean, you might still have some reason to get married, but that might be after a long history of sexual activity with various partners or with the one that you might eventually marry, but it has nothing to do with the sexual component of it. And Paul says we have to bring these things together. The only way we can talk about singleness and celibacy and marriage and sexual activity is to put them in their right context together. We can't ever separate those things. And if we're to speak to one another about this, and if we're to speak in our current culture, we have to make sure that we keep those things together. And so that's how Paul approaches it. So let's walk through what Paul says here about singleness. Looking at the passage here, number one, he says, Paul's wish is that everyone could be single. Single as he is, undividedly devoted to his Lord and the service of his people for the sake of his kingdom. Paul envisions a great kingdom of vantage, an army of men and women undistractedly devoted for the sake of the kingdom. Now, this is maybe a bit striking to us because we often and rightly emphasize marriage. And yet Paul comes out here, actually, his if he could really have it his way, he would have just an abundance of people who are undividedly devoted to the cause of Christ for the sake of his kingdom. And this in no way denigrates marriage. Paul himself is the one who paints the most glorious picture of what we have in the marriage relationship. But he does see great advantages in a particular kind of unmarried life. And we don't want to gloss over that truth in this passage. So Paul's wish is that everyone could be single, just like he is, poured out for the kingdom in this way. But two, he acknowledges that that's not the way God has set it up. It's just not the way God has set it up. God gives gifts as he sees fit, right? He says, I wish that all were as myself am in verse 7, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. And we'll see this played out through the whole passage. Paul, he's holding up singleness, the benefits of singleness, and yet he just continually says, it's not wrong to be married. There's many reasons to be married. If you want to get married, get married. It's okay. And yet, there are advantages to a particular kind of unmarried life, and he's willing to just draw those out and paint those out for us and hold them up to be considered. So he's clear. I'm not making rules for you. I have a wish on this, but God gives the gifts. God gives the gifts, not me. And God doesn't give this gift to everyone. So he acknowledges that this is a particular gift. What he has is a gift. And he does not give that gift to everyone. And here we have to clarify, just as Paul does, that there's a difference between having this particular gift from God and simply being presently in an unmarried state. So just because you are presently unmarried, Paul says, does not mean that you have the gift of singleness. So let's just make application quickly to those who are single or married who are speaking to someone who is single. Don't simply tell them, you know, it's wonderful. You have this gift of being single. Just give her for the kingdom. Okay? Paul says, just because they're not married does not mean they have the gift of singleness. So don't celebrate with them a gift that they maybe don't have and really are struggling with the fact that they don't have that gift. And they're also not married, right? End of that application. So there's a difference. There's a difference between having the gift of singleness and being single. Now, how can you know if you are in the category of being single and having the gift of singleness? Well, Paul makes it, I think, pretty clear. It's easy to understand. He says one way you know here in verse 9. He says, if they can't exercise self-control, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, it doesn't exactly say if they cannot exercise self-control. It's more that if they are not exercising self-control. But even that is, it's a bit misleading because you could easily step into thinking that he's talking about people who are just plunged into sexual immorality. I think maybe some of us, when we read that verse, that's the idea that we get. That's not what Paul's talking about right now. If you were talking about people who were just given over to sexual immorality, he would address them a little bit differently, just like he does earlier in the book for people who are actually engaged in sexual immorality. He needs to address that issue separately. Here we're talking about something a little bit different. It's someone who's not currently exercising a measure of power and control over these desires. So it's that these desires are I think, arising to a point of distraction. It's not that they're just, they're controlled, it's good, it's not an overwhelming desire to be married. They're clearly arising to the point of distraction. It's dividing someone from just wholeheartedly going after the things of the Lord. It's distracting them from that. And Paul says the singleness is not an absolute good, again, right? So if you're in that category and you really want to be married and you desire marriage, singleness is not some absolute good where you just say, well, this is better, I should just go after this and abandon marriage. He says, no, if you're in that category, God has made available something, it's called marriage, and pursue it. And that's a good thing. You don't have the gift of singleness. Obviously, there is a challenge here because, again, we said you might be single and not have the gift of singleness. And we're going to talk a little bit more about living in that context. But the one thing that we have to say is that that is clearly a difficult situation. Paul acknowledges the difficulty. That's why he says you shouldn't intentionally remain there. But he also would acknowledge that you can't just automatically get out of that situation. Things have to happen to get out of that situation. There has to be someone who is ready and available and willing to marry you. And so it is a challenging and difficult situation. But the grace of God is sufficient in that. And one thing that you should not take away from this is Paul telling you that the only way you can deal with temptation is to get married. In other words, don't think that if you are single and don't have the gift of singleness, that now you have license or that you have no recourse to deal with temptation. It simply is acknowledging that that is going to be harder for you. But the Lord says you're never going to be tempted beyond what you can bear. He will provide a way out for you. The power of the Spirit in your life is sufficient for you, even if you're single, without the gift of singleness, for you to remain sexually pure. That is possible. But you don't spurn the means God has created and abandon a marriage that would be available to you. Again in verse 36, Paul says, if anyone thinks that he's not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, then let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. In that context, again, you don't have the gift of singleness, but you have opportunity to be married. Get married, Paul says. Awesome. You do well. Good job. Go for it. Now, before we move on to Paul's particular arguments for the benefits of this particular kind of single life, I want to just acknowledge that we should not read this passage as sort of a comprehensive Pauline understanding of marriage, right? As if marriage can be reduced to a way to deal with sexual desires, right? We have to take the whole of the biblical teaching into account. That is not the sum total of marriage. That would denigrate what marriage is in its fullness, right? And Paul himself paints a picture of the beauty of the married relationship, and this is one component of it, right? And remember that he's dealing again with this Corinthian context of how do you address some of these issues, and these are things that you should be thinking through, but this isn't the whole of Paul's understanding of marriage, and so this is not the only thing you think about when you think about whether or not you want to get married or whether you will get married. All right. So what does Paul hold forward in this passage as pieces of this single life and reasons to commend this particular way of living to someone? We can do it in three categories. These are Paul's arguments for the advantages of singleness. Number one, a simpler life, he says. And he talks about this in the beginning of verse 25. Two things that lead to this simpler life. First of all, Paul says that it's in view of the present distress that it could be good for someone to remain as he is. And there's lots of discussion about what does this present distress mean. So some people read it in terms of present distress is linked to some things he's going to talk about later, about the shortness of the time, and this present world is passing away. So the present distress he's talking about here is just end time tribulations. The world's going to end soon, so there's no point in getting married or having kids. That's one way people sometimes read it. I think that's wrong. And I think it's wrong, a wrong way to read present distress here in verse 26. But the other way some people will take it is that present distress, the language there is referring to, and it's often used of, some kind of imminent calamity like a famine or difficult economic situation or a siege of a city, that kind of present distress. There's some kind of external circumstance that's right here that would make it pertinent to say, well, maybe marriage is not the best thing to pursue at this time. Marriage and children. But the problem is some of the people who take it that way then say everything Paul says in commending the single life really is just for people in that kind of situation. So it's for people in some North African country who there's persecution, there's war, maybe not a good idea to get married and start a family. And that's really only where it applies. I don't think that's quite right either. I think that there is in view here some kind of a situation that has given rise to this question the Corinthians asked. What about people who are unmarried or engaged? Should they get married? In view of a certain circumstance, and Paul's going to address that, but I think he's also going to draw in things that make this applicable to all times, even if we are not currently in that same situation. So it's a simpler life. And he commends it by saying simply this. Why would you have an advantage in being single? Verse 28, those who marry will have worldly troubles, he says. And I would spare you that. It's really quite simple. Those who get married will have an addition of worldly troubles. Now, he's not using worldly here in the context of just sinful and wrong. It's just simply troubles that are things in this world. You get married, now there's two people involved. There's two lives involved. There's additional responsibilities. There's things that come along with that. Two people get married, and often there are children involved, and that adds another level of these things that we could call worldly troubles. Extra bills, extra activities. They're all simply things that complicate life. And Paul says, I would spare you from that aspect of it. And lest we minimize these kinds of cares, we have to remember that in Jesus' parables, it's what are the things that choke out the seed in the one parable, right? It's the cares of this world. It's everyday, regular living kind of things that have the potential to choke out the seed of the word that has sprung up. And so everyday worldly troubles are not to be just put off as, that's not really not a big deal, that's just normal. they have the potential to choke out the good seed, the word of God. And so you should not take them lightly in that sense. So as you're considering this life that Paul's holding out, and you're considering whether or not you may be gifted in this way, this is one thing he says: I would spare you from that kind of worldly trouble. It doesn't mean you will have no trouble. It means one way of multiplying troubles would be avoided. So, that's the first area. Paul says, in one sense, this life would be a simpler life. And it's in the context of pursuing a simpler life so that we can pursue devotion to the Lord and for the sake of his kingdom. Because I really think Paul cites passages in such a way from Jesus' words on divorce that I think we should acknowledge that he has in mind that eunuch passage that we read. In other words, some people will be intentionally eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. I think that's in his mind here through this whole thing. And so when you're thinking about this life of singleness and the categories we talked about earlier, covenant blessings do not now come primarily through the procreation, marriage and procreation of children. Rather, and this is a quote from Piper, Jesus, Paul, and Peter all say that children are born into God's family now and receive their inheritance not by marriage and procreation, but by faith and repentance, which means that single people in Christ have zero disadvantage in bearing children for God. Zero disadvantage in bearing children for God. And I think we can take in the context of this passage, they may, in some ways, have great advantage in bearing children for God. And so that's the context of this, sparing you of some of these worldly troubles. It's not so that you can just have a more carefree life. Paul doesn't think in those terms ever. He's talking about kingdom and children of the kingdom, service in the kingdom. Number two, Paul would hold this up, singleness, a life of sufficiency. And these are these three categories come from kind of roughly from that book on singleness. A life of sufficiency. Look in the verses following here. He says two things. He says, the appointed time has grown short, and the present form of this world is passing away. There up through verse 31. The present time is short, and the things of this world are passing away. And here's where I think reading the passage totally in light of there's some crisis situation that means maybe it's not a good idea to be get married, misses this side of things, is that there is an eschatological side to Paul's argument. And this is what we talked about here. This living as a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom anticipates the fullness of the kingdom when everyone will be single. And there will be no marriage. And it draws it back into the present time and says that living in that way now is actually a good thing because that's how it's going to end up. And so he says, the present time is very short. The dawning of the new age has begun, and that new age reality, that new life, that final consummation, that kingdom, it's already started to dawn now, and actually some of the things of that final kingdom are being drawn back into this present life. And so living that way now can be a good thing in displaying the sufficiency of Christ. In displaying the sufficiency of Christ. Here's how Danny Lack says it. From the standpoint of Paul's expanded cosmological horizons, singleness is no longer to be considered a liability because it doesn't further the physical race of humankind. Rather, it can be viewed as a cosmological asset and a visible sign of the coming new age. So if you're single in Christ, the gift of singleness, and someone asks you, How come you've chosen this life? You can start an interesting conversation by saying, well, I just understand that it's a cosmological asset, and it's actually a visible sign of the coming new age. Hey, that'd be a great conversation to have. We're talking about big things here, right? Big things. However, says Danny Lack, the fact that an individual may be single and Christian does not necessarily make them vibrant witnesses of the new age. Okay? The fact doesn't make you a vibrant witness of the new age. Rather, when people choose to remain single for the sake of the kingdom of God, because they recognize that their true sufficiency is found only in their relationship to Christ and the coming of his kingdom, then they orient their lives around this conviction, and they become in their singleness visible signs of the coming new age. It's only then. It's this radical reorientation, choosing to live for the sake of the kingdom, recognizing true sufficiency is found only in their relationship to Christ, orienting their lives for him and his kingdom around this truth, then they become visible signs of the coming kingdom and the coming new age. It's only then, right? There are plenty of people who are single and Christian and don't commend any kind of sufficiency in Christ, because they live as though their singleness is either on the one hand something that is just terrible and they would do anything to get out of, without any kind of acknowledgement of finding contentment in Christ in that situation, even though they want to be out of it. Just a miserable discontent. Or on the other hand, that they're happy in their singleness, but for the reasons that someone in the culture might be happy in their singleness, in that they just have more time to do things that they like to do. They can go on backpacking trips in Europe with their friends and just simply spend their life on themselves. Not a visible sign of the coming new age at all, right? So in light of the appointed time growing short, in light of the fact that this present world's passing away, there is a kind of single life that does serve as a visible sign of the coming new age, and so displays the glory and sufficiency of Christ in a unique way that marriage doesn't. Marriage displays the glory and sufficiency and beauty of Christ's relationship to his church in a way that singleness can't, and singleness displays the glory and beauty and sufficiency of Christ for his people in a way that marriage can't, in a way that anticipates the way that it will be when marriage no longer is. And so you can think about it in those terms, a life of sufficiency. And third, a life of service. Paul says that the reason he commends this is that he says, I would have that you would be free from anxieties in verse 32. I want you to be free from anxieties. And he goes on to say these are anxieties that are simply multiplied in marriage. It's not that the single person is not anxious about anything, but marriage multiplies anxieties. What does he say here? He says, the unmarried man's anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. He has more things to be anxious about. And he says further on that, I would have that your interests wouldn't be divided, right? He says, I don't want to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Now we can see, I think, fairly easily how in marriage devotions can be divided, right? Ask your, just talk sometime amongst yourselves about in married relationships, how many people, when they got married, their devotional life just took off. I'm not saying that marriage crushes your devotional life, but here's what I'm saying. It adds another factor. Maybe you like to get up early. Maybe she likes to stay up late. Now you have something else to work at here that affects other areas of your regular Christian life. You're not simply free to decide, do it however you want. There's other factors involved. Your service to the Lord will be affected in different ways. It just will. So last night, yesterday in the afternoon, I was here working on my sermon a little bit. Kara brought the kids. We had supper together. I stayed and worked a couple more hours. She went home. I went home at 8 o'clock. We put the kids' bed together this morning. I got up early to go over the sermon. I came here. She took the kids and went to pick up Megan to bring her here so she could watch the kids while Kara would practice and get ready with these lovely folks. And then she quickly went to attend to Haddon and the rest of the children, and then she came back up and they sang, and I came, and now we're doing this. It's a little more complicated than if either one of us would just not be married, not have kids, and just come up here and do it. And Paul's saying that there's an advantage to not having all that going on. And so think about it, right? There's an advantage. Now, the application to you people who are married is that's just how it is, right? Paul's not saying this is terrible, horrible, like everything is ruined. You have to live in light of what you have. And you have to live in full devotion to the Lord, in loving service to your spouse and your kids, and serve him, but you acknowledge that you're going to serve him in ways that are affected by what Paul calls worldly troubles, anxious things, concerns. That's just how it is. So you live in light of that, and to those of you who are single or gifted with singleness, you need to consider that there's a benefit to not having that for the sake of the kingdom. And neither way pushes one way. It's like, I'll just go with Paul here and say, either one. Just back and forth. You want to get married? That's good. You don't get married? That's good. He just keeps balancing. We're not making any rules here, but acknowledge what's involved with each of these things. Here's how one person puts it. The problem for Paul's not marriage, but the danger of becoming too distracted in trying to please a wife or a husband. There is a danger in being too distracted. There is a danger in lifting marriage to a place that it should not occupy. And a passage like this gives us room to think about application. Now I'm talking to the married people. When Paul says, let those who have wives live as though they have none, and mourn as though they were not mourning. There is a way to live in the Christian life that lives out Ephesians 5, but also apply what Paul says here, living as though you don't have a wife. Now, that's not very easy to put together, but both things Paul wrote, and he expects us to do something with them. So at the very least here, we need to make sure that on our married relationship, things don't rise up to the point of an improper distraction of our love to and devotion for the Lord. And so here's the thing. The cynics of this time spurned marriage because they desire freedom from obligation. And they have lists. It's actually a little bit comical. Lists of things that, like, why would you think about getting married and taking a wife? Don't you know what that's going to mean? She's going to want your stuff, they say. You're going to have to buy her things. Think of all the extra plates and cups. They actually list utensils that you're going to have to buy for your home. Think of how terrible that is, the cynics would say. Because now there's all these extra obligations. And the cynics wanted to be free from obligations, so don't get married because then you don't have any obligations. That's not a biblical view. Paul rejects marriage for himself and commends those gifted to put off marriage because it gives him freedom for service. Freedom for service, not freedom from obligation, but freedom for service. And that's really how he concludes the passage there in verse 35. He says, I say this not for your own benefit. That's interesting. Not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. I want you to be free to serve the Lord with undivided devotion, free of certain responsibilities so that you can be free to serve in more capacities. That's what Paul's saying here. Freedom to serve in more capacities. So in one sense, we've outlined for those of you who might be here today and you are single and have the gift of singleness, just be reminded of what Paul has held out as what's the purpose of that gift. It's a gift, and God gives gifts to his people for the benefit of others. He doesn't give gifts to his people so they can just enjoy them for their own little special time. He gives gifts for the benefit of others. And so if you have that gift, praise God and use it for the sake of the kingdom. But we already acknowledge that there is a category of people who are unmarried, but they don't have the gift of singleness. How do you apply this? Now, I think if we're true to Paul, you can't apply this in its fullness. You can't just fully live this life in the same way because you don't have that gift. Do you know what I'm saying? You're not fully undivided. You're not fully free of these concerns because part of it is that you do have a concern and you want to get married. And so that's going to be a tension that you're wrestling with, right? However, I think you can apply the majority of this passage to your life while God has put you in the place of being single, even if he hasn't given you that gift. Do you know what I'm saying? So, you should not reject marriage if you're not given that gift. You should pursue it in ways that you're able to. But you're not simply stuck in a place of not being able to serve the Lord. You should leverage that situation for all it's worth for as long as the Lord keeps you there. Remembering, and I know this will be hard, but remembering that he has good purposes for that, even in its difficulty. Even in its difficulty. So go after him and serve him in the strength that he provides. Seek to be that visible sign of the coming new age, even though you acknowledge that you just don't have the gift of really living in that fullness yet. But don't waste your time. Don't waste your time pursuing your own interests and your own pleasures and your own things centered in on yourself. Look out to others. Look out to others and serve others for the sake of the kingdom. And pursue contentment. Remember I said that there are definitely people who are single and Christians but don't commend the gospel or this new age of the kingdom because they're discontent. Pursue contentment in the Lord where you are. Now here's the thing. Contentment is not a trick. It's not some trick where God lures you in, and then once you're content, he says, ha, now you're never getting married. Right? I am sure there are people who have struggled with that. I don't want to pursue contentment in the Lord in my singleness because what if I get content and then he never gives me a husband or a wife? But contentment's not a trick. It's not a trick, and it is for you, right? Paul said he learned how to be content in every situation, not just when he got what he wanted. That's the opposite of the contentment Paul's talking about here. Contentment is a blessing because God ought always to be our highest and deepest joy. Pursuing contentment in the Lord is never a loss. You'll never lose out And believe me, he's never going to say, ha, now that you're content in me, I'm never giving you that. Neither will it be, you pursue contentment, and now you're content, the guy is just around the corner. It doesn't work that way either. It's contentment with where you are, not what might happen the next day. But pursue it in the Lord. It is a good thing. It will be a blessing to you. It really is possible in you by the Spirit of God, and it will commend the sufficiency of Jesus Christ for your brothers and sisters and those in the lost world around you. And that's what really this all comes down to. How do we commend Jesus Christ in our lives? And I said earlier, marriage has one way of commending that and reflecting that, and singleness has a unique way of doing that. And both things are given by God. I don't think marriage is a gift in the same way that singleness is. Marriage is more a normal, everyday kind of a thing. Singleness is a particular gift for the benefit of the church. But both things are good. Both things are from God, and like Paul says, either one can be pursued. So, how are you commending Jesus Christ in your life, where you are? Let's pray about that. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we so desperately need you to apply your word to our lives. Lord, we know that even now in this room, even with hearing your word, there are internal battles and struggles going on. And yet we acknowledge the sufficiency of Jesus Christ for every struggle and every battle, whether married, single, widowed, widower, every struggle, Lord, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would raise up, that you would raise up in this people those who are gifted with singleness and single-mindedly pursue you for the sake of the kingdom, bearing many children for the Lord by sharing your gospel and loving others. I pray that you would enable those who are single yet don't have this gift and want to be married to glorify you in their bodies and in their lives while they wait upon you. And I pray that for those of us who are married, we would love our single brothers and sisters in a way that honor you, that we would not put pressure on them irresponsibly and wrongly to be married, but that we would simply love them as they are and seek to walk alongside them as you call us to. I pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.